Amen.
Have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and stand with me as we read God's Word together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 to 8 is our passage, but let us read it in context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the reading of God's Word. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Amen. Please be seated. 1 Thessalonians, we've made our trek down to chapter 4. And last week, we've seen God's will. And Paul says it very forcefully and definitively. This is God's will. And he puts that demonstrative pronoun there. This. That's the subject. And what is that? That's the stuff that Paul says that God wants us to excel still more. Whatever progress that there is in our Christian walk, there still must be an excelling, a dedication, a commitment to continue to progress into the likeness of Christ, the image of God. And so there is something that we must learn from this passage, because something's going to hinder us from excelling in our Christian walk. And of course, that's immorality. Now, what we need to do is to continue to excel in purity, in sanctification. And we study that word, hagiosmos, pointing to the root word, holy. It's holification. That's the will of God. And we studied last week that God wants us to shun completely any form of sexual immorality. And so this entire section has to do with Christian life of purity and sanctification, ethical excellence in Christ. And we're going to look at a few more aspects of that sanctification, which is the will of God. And in verses 4 to 5, God wants you to see that we have to exercise self-control. And self-control is not what the Holy Spirit does. It's not what God does for you. It's what you do in submission to God. So God wills that we exercise self-control. There's something demoralizing and dehumanizing about sexual sins. This is not experienced by other types of sins. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. There's something personal and something that hits the core of our humanness in this sin. Augustine said that our heart is an idol-making factory. It makes up things for us to worship and lust and lustful desire. An inordinate desire is something that we hold on to. The reason why people sin and sins of lust is they know intellectually that it is wrong, that it is dishonoring, that it is humiliating, it's shameful. That's why they do it in private, not in public, most. And yet at the same time, they still want to do it. Why? Because in the core of our humanness, the fallen humanness loves the self. Because it feels good, we keep doing what feels good rather than what is good. It's the love of self. So when someone says, I love you, oftentimes it means I love me and I want to have you. Sadly, that's how corrupt our heart is. Heart is deceitful and is desperately sick. Who can know it? The Lord does. And he told us that we must exercise self-control. That tells us that only Christians with a new heart, a new nature, can do this. Unbelievers cannot. The Old Testament saint Job said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a young woman, a virgin, betulah, young maiden. So how could I gaze at a virgin, he said. That means that he had a habitual practice of keeping a promise with his eyes. I could just imagine Job, if a young woman would come across his purview, fixing his gaze somewhere else, or focusing on something else, or turning away or walking away from that situation, if he saw or if he sensed that he would compromise his covenant with his eyes. That's a kind of a practical righteousness and discipline that this godly man is known for. Now today, we're inundated with sensual stimulus. Inundated. And it's so second nature to most of us that we can watch a very immoral scene on television or in the movies, and some people can even say, that was so wholesome. It's sad when immorality, sugar-coated with beautiful violin music in the background, soft white lighting, and somehow perverted through the artistry of the camera, can be palatable and acceptable, and we say that was a fantastic thing. So there can be no victory over lust when we continue to make idols in our hearts. We pervert what God had declared to be wrong, to be pure and holy, into a wrong thing. And so when physical sensations become entrenched in the habitual practice of the individual, the entire person is enslaved by his desires. And let me tell you, lust and the uncontrolled, sinful lust, selfish lust, is no servant. It's a brutal tyrant, taskmaster. It demands that we yield to its desires. Men are very sensual and visual creatures. God made us that way. But because of sin, that has become very sick. And we find ourselves visually enticed because we live in a visually oriented society where sensual stimulus is found everywhere. How can we overcome the temptation to sin in that area? And that's our great homework and our application through this passage. So without a committed discipline to fight against the inner workings of the heart, the lust, there is no victory over sensual temptations and sexual sins. Women also struggle with impulsive desires. It manifests in different forms. Sometimes it manifests in sensual forms, but other times their engine is connected to a different transmission, if you will. Same engine gives the power to the automobile to go forward or to go back, depending on which gear you put it in. It's the same engine of that strong desire in the inner heart that makes men want to sin in lustful passion and women to be diverted into some sort of materialism, some sort of a self-gratification, self-exaltation. It's the self, the cravings for clothes, jewelry, impulsive things, for vain beauty and so forth and the like. And because of that, they sin as well greatly in this area. And so without a commitment to the intimacy with God and through personal and corporate worship and relying on God's Spirit, there can be no victory in conquering over temptation and moral failures. So we learned last week that we need to have zero tolerance for immorality. We're not just seeking for a better way to live in a purer life. No, we're seeking zero tolerance for immorality. Absolute purity and holiness is our goal. Now, we're not going to be constantly and always successful in this side of eternity anyway. But in the very pursuit of what we want is the victory. If you're not fighting sin and sinful lust, you will not conquer it. In the very process of the fight, we tell our heart what we hate. We oppose that what we hate. And we embrace that which we love. And we need to fight. If you're not fighting, chances are you're compromising. You're yielding. And your engine is very weak. And the transmission is in the wrong gear. Today we're going to look at some aspects of the will of God here in sanctification. God wills that we exercise self-control, and we saw that infinitive verb being used in the NASB translation with the phrase that, verse 4. that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Notice, this is not a corporate calling, a corporate responsibility. This is individual responsibility, that each of you. And it says, know. Who knows our bodies and the workings of our inner heart better than each one of us? Next to God, who knows all things, we're number two in knowing the intimate workings of our own hearts. Not all of us will struggle with the same sin to the same degree. Some of you may struggle greatly with gambling. It comes from the same lustful heart. The thrill and the desire to win something, even if it is cheating and lying and deceiving and shortcuts. Trusting in fate, in demonic activities of chance and not on God's providence, absolute sovereignty. It's idolatry of a different kind. It's a passion of a different sort. It's a desire to win at all costs, falling down at the worship, at the idol of pleasure and winning, and the thrill of chance. Nothing much different than lust. It's just put in different gears. Some of you will struggle more with self-exaltation. You don't care if you make a lot of money as long as you get people's accolades, their commendations. So you live for the praises of men. You live for the applause. You live for the pat on the back. And your friends can be your idol. Your parents' praise can be your idol. Man's recognition can be your idol. And while you care very little what Jesus would say on the day of judgment, would he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or would he say, you wicked, lazy servant, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so we fall for that deception, that idol. You know. And God wants you to know something about your inner workings intimately so that you may exercise self-control. Because you know your weakness, and if you know your weakness, you know the inner workings, you know what to deal with, you know what to fight the most. And that's the idea here. So to know points to the fact that purity is not a momentary impulse. Rather, it is a habitual one. By the time you're overwhelmed by temptation, it's too late. Therefore, you need to discipline your life to get ready for temptation, not to exercise some sort of willpower, some sort of self-control when temptation comes. That's not how it works. And Paul says, you need to know, each of you know, how to possess his own vessel. The word translated possess here is a good translation. The ESV goes a little too far and puts control in there. That's the idea, but that's over translation. The idea is to have, to get, or to possess. And because of that, there is an interpretive problem here. Guys like, as long as Augustine and others have translated this word to possess as to have a wife. So they translated this along with the word vessel as a wife. To possess your vessel means to have your own wife. And so they taught that in order for you to overcome sensual temptations, you need to get married and have a wife. But all the married men here know that marriage is not the solution to lust, is it? If it is, then we would not have any infidelity and we would not have any adultery. Of course it's not. There's something deep and sick and wrong about our heart. If you see a clock and its arm's not moving, the problem is not with the arms. The problem is deep within. Battery's dead. The gears are messed up. Something is wrong deeper. Don't look at the surface. It's deeper. And any man here who knows the inner workings know that sin is deep. And no one can rescue us from ourselves except Christ. If you're not regenerate, if he doesn't give you a new heart, you have no power over lust. No power over sin. It'll merely divert itself one direction or another. It will find some idol to lust after. If it's not sensuality, it'll be something else. It'll be workaholism. It'll be pride. It'll be all kinds of diversions. But it will never be the one true God. Never. Unless we have a new heart. And we can only have a new heart when we come humbly and begging and ask God to have mercy on us. And Paul says, You need to know how to possess his own vessel. Everyone is responsible for this. The pronoun here is emphatic, his own. That's stronger than just his vessel. His own intimate awareness, that's the idea. You need to know how your inner life and inner mechanisms work. The word vessel, it seems here, used by Paul, is a metaphorical way of talking about the body, but the sexual organs of the body. It's a metaphorical way. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, it's really a metonym, a substitute word to talk about his violent death, his substitutionary death. That's what we mean when we say blood. It's just a shortcut way of saying all that. Those of you programmers, you know what a macro is. It's a long series of commands, but in a short, pithy keyboard shortcut. That's what this is. So when Paul says vessel, you need to know your vessel, how to possess your own vessel. He's saying you need to be intimately aware of the inner workings of what drives your physical and sensual emotional impulses to compromise against God's holy law. Each one of us has an assignment. That's the sense of this phrase here. Notice how Paul juxtaposes that and how he contrasts that to the attitudes and behaviors of the unbelieving world. He says, Gentiles who do not know God. Not in what? Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Take a look at verse 5. He says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. And then, how do we know what kind of lifestyle or attitude do Gentiles have? You look at sanctification and honor, and you look at the flip side, the reverse of that, and all you have to do is to recognize that sanctification means holiness. Therefore, the opposite of it, of course, is impurity. And the opposite of honor is dishonor. And so the world is marked by impurity and dishonor. And Paul says, don't pursue that. Pursue sanctification and honor. The expression here gives you the arena in which self-control must be carried out. Sanctification points to the fact that we are set apart. The root word is holiness. We have to be set apart unto God. And then a life that brings honor. Honor to God. And naturally, that honor that flows to us. There's great dignity about being a man and a woman. Our sexuality is inherently tied to our humanness, and therefore it is our glory. It is our glory to be a man and a woman. God created two individuals who are sexually oriented, not two asexual individuals. God didn't make mitosis to be the ideal form of human replication. He made it to be an intimate joining of man and a woman in marriage, to be the very act and the very union that brings forth another life form on earth. It's the way God designed it. He designed the whole thing. And yet the Gentiles don't know God. They don't live in sanctification. They don't live in honor. They're not set apart. They're very dishonorable. Sexual promiscuity automatically brings immorality, and immorality brings dishonor. That's why it's shameful. It's shameful to practice it. Just look at all the immorality and dishonor that's been brought about in our culture, to our political leaders, to people who live very public lives, as well as religious leaders. Look at all the shame and dishonor and impurity that's there. On the outside, they put this public front that says, I'm the servant of our community, I am to be respected. And hypocritically, in the inside, they're filled with all forms of immorality and ungodliness. The greatest impurity and dishonor is dragging the Holy Spirit down through the very act of sin. For a believer, we temporarily suppress the knowledge of God. And we say, God is not omnipresent. He's not here with me. See, that's a lie that we have to use to fool our rationality that God has given, to temporarily suppress that truth. And then we have to say, God will not know about this one. This one's done in secret. We have to temporarily suppress the knowledge of God's omniscience in order for Christian to sin this way. Could you imagine dragging the Holy Spirit through the immoral act? That's the greatest impurity and dishonor. And dragging the name of the Lord Jesus through the mud of public reproach and scorn, unbelievers love it when Christian public figures sin. They love it because they can point to that to justify their own sinfulness. Oh, that's Christianity? I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm more moral than they. And so they feel smug. The unbelievers love it. Satan loves to bring reproach to the name of Christ because he's the archenemy. Just look at Samson and look at his life. Was he a representative of a godly spiritual leader of Israel before the Philistines? No. He lusted after a Philistine woman and betrayed his calling. God is gracious to him, but it does not negate his responsibility. Just look at David and how his royal dignity was dishonored. All because of a look. Because of an undisciplined life, of a visual stimulus that he saw. A look went into an act of adultery, and adultery led to murder. All men know that you and I struggle with sinfulness unless it is controlled and subdued, mortified, that there is very little difference between David and John Shim. Is it by your own willpower that God allowed you to remain pure? Or is it because you submit, you trust in Christ, and you look to Him? Look at Israel and how her infidelity to God brought such reproach among the nations. And in the same way today, many in the church, especially those public figures, you see, the ugly immorality is an external manifestation of the greater ugliness internally. That's why God allows it. Because there's greater ugliness inside. It comes in the form of unbelief, rebellion, and pride. That's there. And because of that internal ugliness, which cannot be monitored or seen, and usually the person is deceived and he justifies his own ugliness, unless God gets our attention and allow the sinner to manifest his sins in gross, external, ugly way, he won't come to the realization for a need of repentance and turning from that dangerous life of pursuing death. That's why God allows Christians to fall into immorality. There's greater ugliness inside. And he's not getting our attention because we keep suppressing. Without humbly recognizing, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your help. I want your purity. I want your holiness. I want to draw near to you and have that relationship of intimacy with you. Instead of that path, we say, I'm doing fine. I'm okay. Compared to these people, I'm moral. Yeah, I failed, but everybody sins. Instead of the upper call of Christ, we justify. If we say that we have no sickness, Christ can't help us. Paul says in verse 5, not in lustful passion. These two words appear here, and the word for passion is epithumia. I've seen that before. It's a strong desire. But oftentimes, most of the time in the New Testament, it's taught negatively. And when Paul links it with this word here, lustful, and it's pathos, pathe epithumia is here, pathos is a passionate desire. So this passionate, strong desire in combination is very Pauline. Paul uses epithumia in his letters, and it's accompanied by another word like this, pathos, epithumias, or atimia, and you know, timao is honor, and if you put a negation, a, in front of it, it's dishonor. And he uses that word to talk about degrading passions in Romans chapter 1 to express homosexuality. And in all three instances of epithumia that's accompanied by another word, Paul uses them three times. They're always negative. It tells us something about the lack of self-control in the unregenerate mind. There is no self-control there in the pagan, unbelieving world, both in Paul's day and in our day. Why? Because at the root of the problem is self-love, self-exaltation, and idolatry, which suppresses the knowledge of God, discounts Him. And so God in His retributive justice, in His talionic justice, takes his hand of restraint and he says, oh, you want me to get out of your life? He takes his hand back and takes one step back and says, I will give unto you what you desire. And so the scripture says, and he gave them over. It's got to be the most frightening statement. You don't want God to give you over to yourself, to your desires. You want him to restrain you from yourselves, save you from your desires, and to make your desires completely changed and transformed so that your desires will be God's desires. That's what we want as Christians. So Paul says, don't act, don't think, don't behave like the Gentiles in lustful passion, because Gentiles don't know God. See, Paul's condemning words about the pagan lifestyle in Romans chapter 1 is a direct response to the sinful man's rebellious refusal to respond to the knowledge of God. And this is where you and I must do our battle. Because if we want to sin, we're sinning against the will of God. We're sinning against God's omniscience. We're sinning against God's omnipresence. You have to psych yourself out, deceive yourself temporarily. You have to suppress all of that to say, I want this. That's what goes on. The mind has to be set aside through rationalization before the will can be subdued and taken to act. And that takes a lot of effort. It takes more effort for the Christian to sin than for the unbeliever. You need to know what's going on in the inner heart. God wants us to know. Why? Because he wants us to be self-controlled. That's why when the believer sins, he must do so by totally disregarding God and his attributes and his laws. It's an open act of rebellion. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he stripped away all human forms of self-control. He says, oh, you want to exercise righteousness by your own self-control? Then be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And there you go. And everybody at that time, the catchphrase was the same back then as it is today. Well, no one's perfect. Well, Jesus basically said, I am. And I know God's standard. It's nothing less than perfection. You cannot expect a perfect holy God to be less than who he is. And he won't accept our standards. So all that, our self-righteousness, which is like filthy rags, women's menstrual cloth, and like bathroom water, dung water, as Paul said, that he considers all of his earthly religious human achievements as rubbish in Philippians 3. And so there is only one way for us to overcome the power of sin. It is to be like him. That's it. Only the Savior can deliver us from the power of sin. Only his finished work on the cross is sufficient to cleanse us and to impute his righteousness to us and break the cycle of sin and take us on a different path. A path of discipleship, path of self-denial, path of entry into the narrow gate and walking in the narrow path. That life. And so we must go to him to find purity and sanctification. There, the way of the cross, the way of the joyful surrender of the Master. There. That's when we will have self-control. Because his gift, Holy Spirit, who will help us to control. Because he would be in charge. And as we relinquish our will to his leading, he'll give us one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, self-control. It is God's will that we exercise self-control. It is God's will that we shun all forms of immorality, that we exercise self-control. And look at verse 6. God wills that we abandon our sinful selfishness. That it almost seems impossible. Abandon our sinful selfishness? Yep, look at verse 6. Here's that infinitive verb again in that clause in the NASB. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. The word transgress obviously means to break God's law. The sinful man looks for opportunities to distort and to break God's law. Paul says no man goes outside the boundary of God's law to take advantage of a brother. A brother means a fellow believer. And Paul uses a word, a language that's borrowed from the commercial sector. Defraud. It's the word for cheating somebody in business transaction. his brother in the matter. The matter. That's wide enough and general enough to cover all sexual areas of sin. Notice what Paul says. The seriousness of the offense of sinning against a believer is heightened by the kind of words that Paul uses here. It's one thing for an unbeliever to sin against another unbeliever. It's another thing for the believer to sin against an unbeliever. It's an entirely different category for a believer to sin against another believer. That is a different category. When Christians selfishly grab pleasure at someone else's expense, especially that of another believer's expense, especially that of a weaker believer, a younger Christian, this is what Jesus says about such a person. Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You know what Christ thinks about someone who takes advantage of a weaker, younger believer? Some young Christian girl has just recently been born again. She's trying to walk her faith, but she's very weak in her emotions. She has a needy kind of personality, a weak disposition. And a young man looks at that and says, I'm going to take advantage of her. You know what it means? Jesus says, you need to die. Die quick, painful, ugly death. That's what God says. A Christian must never become a spiritual stumbling block to someone else. Paul says in Romans 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. A professing woman who habitually wears revealing clothing will cause young men to lust after her. She may, by one dress, entice lust of hundreds of men, potentially, even millions. If you think about that. By her presence in a public arena to draw the attention of men, whether she intentionally or unintentionally does it so, does not matter. Most women do not understand the complex workings of the thought life of a man. He doesn't even need a visual stimulus anymore. After that one glance, as he's driving down the highway, going home, he can entertain all kinds of sinful thoughts, and all that did was trigger his lustful thoughts. Now the problem is within him. But the young lady did not help with her dress. Not at all. And if she professes to be a Christian woman, and I said last week that women by nature are designed to be more sensitive relationally than men. They're savvy about these kinds of things. They know. They say something through their dress. There's a statement that they're making. Either I'm saying, I like the patterns and the styles and the virtues of the world. I want to appear to people as desirable. Young women can sin greatly in this area. A professing Christian woman, therefore, must be extremely careful. She may prompt a young man to sin and sin in his mind, sensually. And if there are other men present, one person can capitalize and grab the attention of all those men and cause them to struggle. Now, if a young man sees a vulnerable young woman and capitalizes on an emotionally needy state and to take advantage of her sexually, God says he will severely discipline if you are a true believer, or he will judge. Paul uses the term, very strong term, vengeance. Vengeance. He's the avenger. It's a very strong term. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And we see that Paul did not teach this lightly, nor was this the first time that he taught it. Look at the next phrase. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Notice the combination of the phrases. Just as we told you before. They were instructed in this. Because the Thessalonians were living in an immoral society just like we are. They've been taught this. perhaps more than once, several times, and we solemnly warned you, the seriousness of this matter was not stripped from the instruction. It was included. They were solemnly warned. And that compound Greek word here for solemnly warned, the root word is witness. Dia martyrao. And the preposition dia strengthens the witness. You really were witnessed about this. That's the sense of the Greek here. You were solemnly warned. You have been given plenty of information. We have intensified our education to you. That's the idea. Both positively, you were instructed, we told you, and negatively, you were solemnly warned. So why is Paul repeating this again, if they were already taught and warned? Something that Timothy brought about the news at Thessalonica must have triggered, I need to teach this again, I need to remind them again. This tells us that faithful teachers, preachers, and the stewards of the Word of God must continue to warn God's people regarding God's will about sexual purity. Because we are inundated by it in our society. This is not a light subject that we need to dilly-dally or to avoid because it's uncomfortable. We need to face it head on. Men need to get together with other older men who have had relative victory and success as they trusted in God. They need to learn the techniques of how. And they need to be disciplined in that area. Men who are serving the church must be mutually accountable in this area. Because nothing less than God's good name and the reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake. The world doesn't see God. The world doesn't see Christ, but they see us. We are His ambassadors. This is a serious matter. And so Paul told the Thessalonians, we taught you, we warned you, and I'm doing it again. Just as I've done it before, nothing's changed. Be very careful that you live completely, qualitatively different from the world around you. Next time you're tempted to say, oh, that's legalism. Oh, that's too much. Remember this passage. Don't use these theological excuses and don't throw terms around that you don't understand to negate the clear command of God. God wants our purity and it's for our blessing as it is for His glory. God wills that we completely shun immorality, that we exercise self-control, and that we abandon all forms of sinful selfishness. The opposite of sinful selfishness, of course, is selfless service. It's agape. If lust is the grabbing for my own self-gratification, then agape love, biblical love, must be the abandonment of self and preoccupation with the concern of others' welfare. It is in the very act of practice of selfless love that we will have some victory over our sinful selfishness. We must not only avoid it, but we must also combat it with the opposing virtues that God has given to us. Finally, we need to recognize God's purpose in salvation here. The reason why God wants us to live holy lives, devoid of sexual immorality, selflessly giving to others, and the reason why we need to have self-control is because we are saved. That's it. That's very simple. But it's a simple yet profound truth. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us. That call is an effectual call. That's a salvific call. If He called us unto Himself, we're saved. He called us for the purpose. There's the purpose. There's the reason why God saved us. God did not save us, period. God saved us unto something. He saved unto Himself. He saved us unto purity, unto good works. There is a purpose of our calling. There's a purpose for our salvation. And he says here, Paul says, God has not called us for the purpose of purity. And of course, the opposite of that is true. God has called us for purity. That's called a litotes, a literary device to focus on the negative so that you will focus on the positive. But in sanctification, there is that same word again. Sanctification. We know the Latin sanctus means holy. It's where we get our English word from. It's holification. Hagiosmos. It's to be holy. Who's holy? God is. Thrice holy God. He wants us to be like Him. He's our Father. Well, like Father, like Son. He wants us to be His adopted children, reflecting His character. He called us for sanctification. So this is nothing new. Therefore, any rationalization or justification of immorality, both in our thoughts and in our actions, and even approving others of the same, is not a service to God, nor to our fellow brothers. It is a direct opposition. It could be veiled rebellion. We need to be very careful when we say, oh, that's cool. That's nice. Oh, that's sweet. There's nothing sweet about a boyfriend and girlfriend testing the boundaries of purity. Nothing sweet about that at all. You're falling into the great sin of defrauding one another. You may be messing around with somebody's potential future wife, and you are certainly messing around with the Holy Spirit indwelling in that individual if you think that you can violate that person's sacredness by taking what is sacred to that individual and using it for your sinful selfishness. That is not acceptable to God. Not at all. God says He didn't save you for that. He saved you for holiness. And that within the bounds of marriage, God can redeem our sinful selfishness. That's why God wants Christian men and women to get married, so they can be sanctified, practice selfless love. There's only one way that I know that single people can be sanctified apart from marriage, and that is lots of suffering. Paul experienced a lot of suffering. He was single and was godly. See, marriage is suffering too. It's joy, but it's a call to serve sacrificially. Verse 7, for God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, same word as immorality, porneia, but in sanctification. Sorry, akatharsia is the word there for impurity, and that is direct opposition of purity. Verse 8, Paul says, so he rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now notice, there is a temptation to reject such teaching, especially if you're engaged in sin, especially if you say, oh, who is anybody to tell me what to do? Who are you, preacher, to tell me what to do? Well, I'm not telling you anything. I'm just parroting what God said. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm not speaking by my own authority, beloved Thessalonians. If you reject this, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. That's what he's saying. And you know something? You're rejecting something more. You're rejecting the source, the personal counselor and tutor who can sanctify you. And that's why Paul says, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The very agent who helps us in our sanctification process is rejected when you reject this teaching. No sanctification results, therefore. And when no sanctification results, there is no salvation. There is no evidence at all of any justification by faith. So Paul is saying that one who continues to practice immorality is incompatible with saving faith. It's incompatible with Christianity. A sinful, rebellious heart rejects God and His commands and disregards God's holiness. It's a powerful contrast. Man's ways, God's ways. Man's words, God's words. The seriousness of this offense of rejecting God's command shows that the individual who rejects it is not of God. Now let's spend some time in application. What does this look like practically? How can I apply this personally? How can we as men and women of God, mostly here single men and women, how can this truth and this warning, this teaching about holiness and sanctification be mine? And that's where I want us to go. Let's take a look at Proverbs 7. And I want us to see the timeless counsel against the dangers of falling into immoral temptation here. And last week we saw that the battle for sexual purity begins in the mind. And we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ there, before other battles can be won. And here we see in the entire context of Proverbs chapter 7, loving father instructing his sons, young men, to avoid a certain situation and certain kind of a person. Beginning with verse 21, Proverbs 7:21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. Notice, the sexual temptation is not going to come just one way in one packaging. There are many. And there's an enticement there. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. There's a communication that sweetens sick, sinful sin and sugarcoats it, makes it palatable. There's an appeal that's there. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Notice the word suddenly. In other words, the fact that a young man is already enticed by the seductress shows the obvious end to this story. If an ox is being led by a person with a butcher's knife and they're headed toward the slaughterhouse, you can finish the story there. You don't have to read to the rest of the story. It's an end. That's the picture here. Here's a young man who's already enticed. He's done for. And the scriptures calls this guy a fool. He's a moral fool. He may say in his mind, even as he's being enticed, I know this is wrong, but I want to do it. It's a moral fool. Absolutely no power, no self-control to say that's heinous. Why? Because he sees the attraction in sin. If we see attraction in sin, we are losing, or we have already lost. If sin is sick and ugly, then that's the path of our victory. Verse 23, until an arrow pierces through the liver, that's a picture of final and certain death. And as a bird hastens to the snare, if a bird is caught up in a snare, that's the last day that the bird's going to fly. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. In other words, the moral fool doesn't see the end. He only sees the first few steps in front of him. And he takes it, and he takes it, and enticed. Verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention. And pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. The exercise of will. An active, volitional, conviction-driven decision. Do not do it. Command number two. Corollary. Do not stray into her paths. Make sure you discipline your inner life that you don't stray. You know what that is. All of us strayed while we were driving on the freeway and you're falling asleep. And what saved us? Da, 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 da. It's that sound of the little reflectors on the road. That's what keeps us from straying to a ditch. How many times we were rescued by the da, 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 the thud of the reflectors? It's the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, our discipline. See, by the time you're tempted, it's too late. If you're not prepared to face that temptation, it's too late. There must be an active and an ongoing discipline to get ready for that day of temptation. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because an evil day will come. That's the day of temptation. That's the day when you will need it. So what do you need to do? Continually, every day, have your armor on all the time. It's constant vigilance. It's readiness. Because even for a committed Christian, sin's allurement, if not resisted and conquered, will seek to hold us in bondage. Not to the act of sin, but to ourselves. Because the first thing that sin does, it blinds. It covers our rationality. That's why sin is irrational and stupid. People with sin are stupid. And that's why we say, I can't believe you did that. He's stupid. Why? Sin makes us stupid. It blinds, and then it disarms. The very weapon that we have, the only offensive thing that we can fight off, it disarms. And we're completely helpless. Now you see why someone who says, I know this is wrong, but I have to do it. I love it. They have absolutely no control. They're blinded and they're disarmed. That's why we must never let that happen. And how does a teenager become a heroin addict? It starts with the smoke. That is, friends say, hey, try this. This is cool. Okay, I'll do it. Oh, yeah, it's cool. And he doesn't even like it. He coughs and he doesn't like it because, but he wants to be cool. So he smokes. And he gets used to it after a while. And then his friend says, hey, try this. This is even better. And he gives him a marijuana cigarette. And he smokes that. He says, yeah, this is really cool. And then that opens the door to other drugs and other drugs. And next thing you know, he's 20-something and he's shooting himself with heroin. And he says, I have to have my next fix. It's too late. What led to it? Was that little smoke? What led to David's murder of Bathsheba's husband? Was that one look at a woman taking a bath. It was too late. David should have just turned around and went back. And he should have disciplined himself and should have been with his troops. But that's what happened. So Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of the body than for your whole body to go into hell. Obviously, Jesus is using a literary device called hyperbole, an exaggeration to get our attention. But the principle is absolutely clear. Deal with something that is minor because you are in danger of losing the major. He's saying be serious about elimination of every source of temptation and also every act of sin, because like a soldier who is wounded in battle, a gangrene is setting in and he must do the hard thing by amputating his arm or his leg, or else he'll die from it. His entire body will be buried. So we cannot put off or hide or brush off sin, but we must deal with it dramatically. Expose and take care of that, or else we're going to rationalize. Put it off and let the trash, the stinking trash, build up in our garage. I take my trash out once a week. I hope you do too. If you take it out every few months, I don't want to be invited to your home. You take it out every week. You need to go to your Savior, your sin bearer, all the time, right away, and let Him deal with it then and forsake it. Don't go back and examine your trash and keep it close by in case you get lonely. Let Christ have it all. He's taken all your sins. Confess it to Him. Give it to Him. Joseph fled in the midst of temptation, did he not? He lost more than his jacket, did he? Did he not? Yeah, he lost his freedom. He counted the cost of rejecting someone's advances, someone who's powerful in higher position, someone who's evil and cunning, and he paid a couple years in jail for that. We must also flee, and we must count the cost of maintaining our purity. No Christian should ever ask the question, you know, can I date and how far can I go and not sin? Can I hold hands? Can I hug? Can I kiss? No Christian should ever ask those kinds of questions. Rather, how can I best please God with my life, with my relationship? Because if you don't nip it at the bud, that's the phrase that we learned at our couples Bible study. If you don't deal with it before the thing blossoms, if you let it continue to grow, it's going to kill you. What's going to kill you? You're going to kill yourself. Your fleshly appetites, not submitted to God, not forsaken, and not dealt with, not fought, it's going to kill you. And if you're a Christian, God has given you a new nature to please Him, to pursue the upper call of Christ. If you're not a believer, you have absolutely no power to deal with this. It will kill you. But God wants you to live and have life and more abundantly through His Son. If you leave it alone, you'll be like a dead wolf. You know what a dead wolf is? An Eskimo, we're told, catches a wolf, and wolf is prized by the thick Arctic coat. And most Eskimos, if they're good hunters, they will be multiple millionaires, because these skins that they hunt are very expensive, highly prized all over the world. He would take his knife with the long handle, and he would dip it in blood, like seal blood or animal blood. And then in a cold winter day, it would freeze, and it would keep dipping it. It would basically make a blood icicle, blood popsicle. And it would stick the handle in on the ground And that's how he catches a wolf. And he goes home and goes to bed. And in the morning, he'll find the wolf there. Why? Because the wolf will come with this sensitive smell and start licking that blood. And he likes it. And he keeps licking and licking and licking. He doesn't know that the blood is melting. And he begins to cut his own tongue. And he likes the taste of that. Can't distinguish between his blood and the blood he's licking. He keeps licking and licking. And he just consumes his own blood. And that's how he dies. You don't want to be a dead wolf. Because you do not surrender your life to Christ. Your lust will destroy you. Now listen to this. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. We must return to the first love if we're going to have power to say no to temptation. There must be a powerful passion, a greater desire. And I know no other desire than the love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us in personal and corporate worship. We must go back to where we left off. How is it that we get on our little religious activities and forget? Remember when you were first saved, you just loved to read the Bible. Loved to spend time in the Lord in prayer. Can't even sing, but you open up a praise song book or hymn book and you start singing in the shower. Memorize scripture. You can't wait until you tell other people what Christ means to you and has done for you. And then somehow through our religious activities and routine, we lost the first love, like the church of Ephesus. We must go back to where we had left off. Joseph and Mary left Jesus in the temple and they just went off. It took them 3 days to come all the way back and realize they left him exactly where he was. Maybe we need to go turn back and where do we leave Jesus? Where do we leave the love for the Lord? Where did religious routine and church going and attendance and positions and baptisms and memory, where did all these things replace the love for the Lord? And how did other these competing affections take over a place for passion for Christ? Christians, you have hope for your temptation. You know why? Because the Lord knew this. Even our duplicitous hearts, our weakened hearts, he knew. And he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. For we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid all of our iniquities upon him. He took it. You and I have hope because we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize, who knows temptation. Yet without sin, he's perfect and he gave us that perfect righteousness. Since this is who you are. Now what kind of life must you live? You need to live a life that is consecrated in love for the Lord. You know he loves you? Then love him back. Spend time with him in the Word. Go back and spend time with him in prayer. Sing praises unto him. Tell him that he's everything to you and mean it. And tell others and mean it. Let everybody in your workplace know that you are a Christian and you love Jesus, even if they ridicule you. Let them know. They'll hold you accountable to your words, your activities, what you do. They will. Tell your friends, your brothers and sisters in your small group, your wife, your children, that you love the Lord. I know nothing that can curb the love of self and the love of the Lord and love of your fellow brothers, the two greatest commandments. There is no other remedy than have greater passion than the passion for sinful lust. We have hope. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest. Holy Spirit has been given to us as our personal tutor and counselor. We have the Word of God to illuminate our paths. We have friends and the saints and family in Christ who will lovingly remind us, even through their visible presence, we dare not sin in their midst, and they will remind us of our ultimate goal, heaven, and we will no longer have to struggle with sin. Let's keep that in perspective, and let's fight sin. Let's run this race endurance and let's love Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the gospel truth of Jesus Christ, His death for our sins, His resurrection, His imputation of His righteousness on our account, and taking all of our sins and taking it upon Him on the cross. Thank you that you've done this for us. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit who ministers to us, who reminds us of the truth that we already know. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, the saints, who are visible reminders and representations of your sanctifying work in the world. Thank you that you have united us along with others, that we're on this journey together, and that we have a common destiny. And Lord, we long for the day where we will no longer struggle and fight with sin, and we'll be free from it, that which we hate. And the one whom we love, we will be face to face with. May we fix our thoughts on the things above as we run this race with endurance. Would you be glorified as your people pursue your character of holiness? And would you bless them by protecting them and keeping them in your purity? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, His indwelling ministry, be upon all the saints of God who desires to live a life of holiness for the glory of God, be from now and forevermore. Amen.